3, and we left off with one verse. And the reason we left off with this at this one particular place is because it actually it shifts talking about Ehud to another judge of Israel. And there's some interesting things that we can look at here. Let's go ahead and read verse 31. As it says, after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So this is a lot here that I think we need to look at, and I think we'll find that we can learn a lot from him as well as we did Ehud. Let's go ahead and ask God's blessing. Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing tonight, please? This is the third judge that's mentioned in the book of Judges, a third judge of Israel. Even though his life and his service basically is summed up in this one verse of scripture, like I said, I think it's nonetheless very significant for us to look into. In this man's particular case, it was not the man but his method that was remarkable. And the fact is that he used an ox goad. And an ox goad is something that's pretty crude as an instrument. You'd wonder why God would use something like that. At this particular time, the Israelites hadn't yet, gotten a hold of any iron weapons. They used whatever they had. They hadn't entered into the Iron Age, so to speak. And what swords they had, I believe they were made out of bronze, if I'm not mistaken. I think it was like a mixture of tin and copper, which makes bronze. Isn't that right? I think that's what it is. And so there was a lot softer compared to the iron weapons that these others had. I find it interesting, though, that God still operates the same way today as he did back then, using the things that seem completely... it seemed like they would be completely useless against an enemy. He uses it, turns it around where you're victorious. And I was thinking in particularly of today with the nation of Israel. When they were brought back as a nation in 1948, a lot of people aren't aware of what they faced as far as coming back and being born as a nation. I mean, it's like the very next day after they declared themselves as a nation, it's like the Arabs came against them and declared war against them. They're coming at them at every side. I found this that explains a little bit of what they went through. And it says, on May 15th, 1948, the day the British mandate over Palestine ended, the armies of five neighboring Arab states invaded the new state of Israel, which had declared its independence the previous day. The invasion, heralded by an Egyptian air attack on Tel Aviv, was vigorously resisted from the north, east, and the south. From the north and from the east and from the south came armies of Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Transjordan, and Egypt. The invading forces were fully equipped with the standard weapons of a regular army of that time: artillery, tanks, armored cars, and personnel carriers, in addition to machine guns, mortars, and the usual small arms in great quantities. And fully supplied with ammunition, oil, and gasoline. Further, Egypt, Iraq, and Syria had air forces. As sovereign states, they had no difficulty, as had the pre-state Jewish Defense Force, in securing whatever armaments they needed through normal channels from Britain and other friendly powers. In contrast, the Jews had no matching artillery, no tanks, and no warplanes in the first days of the war. Some supplies of these weapons arrived in the days that followed, however, and turned the tide. Little more than small arms had been available to the Haganah, which on May the 28th, 1948, was to merge with other Jewish defense groups to form the Israel Defense Forces. And so we see that God used what they had to overcome a great enemy. They were highly outnumbered. And how many of you have ever seen the movie Exodus? It's a very good movie, and it's fairly accurate too, you know. And it showed that the Egyptian jets that were coming against Israel, and basically what Israel had was Piper Cubs that they dropped bombs out of. You know, whenever they went against some of the Arab forces that were coming against them, as soon as they killed an enemy, they would go and pick up their rifle, give it to one of the people who didn't have one that was there to fight alongside them. I mean, and eventually they were all armed and, you know, and actually were able to defend themselves. But it was all God. God, there's no way they could have done it except for the hand of God was in it. And so we see it's not hard to understand that an ox goad could be used. Something that's dedicated to God, if it's in the right hands, can be used by God to overcome insurmountable enemies. Remember, God used the rod of Moses to overcome the Egyptians. Remember, he said, stretch forth your rod that's in your hand, and it became a serpent, you know. And he touched the Red Sea, and it parted. And he used the jawbone of an ass when Samson came against the Philistines, and Samson killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And David, of course, with one little stone from a slingshot, overcame the champion of the Philistines, Goliath. So you see, God can use anything. It doesn't have to be necessarily a weapon, but he can use anything to bring glory to his name and to bring strength to his kingdom. Remember the little boy who had 5 loaves of bread and a few fishes, but it was given to God and it was blessed and God used it. And it was used to feed all the people who were turning to God. And remember, God can do exploits and do mighty things with the little things that we might have. These three judges that we have just looked at and mentioned in chapter 3 and going into verse 4, or chapter 4, they were just, in the eyes of men, little men. But they had plus God. You see, little men plus God makes somebody powerful and mighty. Amen. Remember the question from Romans chapter 8, verse 31, which says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Notice Paul didn't ask, who can be against you? Because obviously there's all kinds of things against us as believers, right? The world is against you. But he said, if God is for you, who can be against you? Remember, it's all about God is on your side. If God is on your side, you can do all things. Remember, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ. Amen? He can use anything that you have as a powerful weapon to protect his own. And if you're afraid God can't handle the difficulties in your life, then you really don't understand God. God created every star in the sky, every speck of dust that inhabits the space around those stars. Created the elephant as well as the whale. He created the smallest gnat and the amoeba. And he did so engineering each thing and the entire universe to operate in perfect synchronization. So if you're afraid that God can't handle your problems, you're sadly mistaken. He certainly can. The truth is, I don't think any of us think that God can't handle our difficulties. I think what happens sometimes is that we just simply wonder if he will handle our difficulties. Many times it's just plain old unbelief. Sometimes it's just the fact that we don't feel worthy. And yet God does, even though we are not worthy. And that's why Paul goes on to ask the next question in Romans 8 and 32 when it says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So how important is it to remember, if God is for us, who can be against us? And anything that we put into God's hands, even our weak, sometimes small faith, God can still use it. Amen? Shagmar was an unlikely hero. And his name actually gives you some insight into his personality, because You see, the Hebrew in that culture, in that particular culture, they didn't just name people, you know, haphazardly. There was usually the name carried great significance, maybe according to their or a loved one's personality or even a prophecy concerning them. Shagmar's father was named Anath, probably from when we get that name Anathema, which means the accursed. But anyway, Anath means afflicted. Shamgar's own name means, listen to this, a desolate, dragged away one. A desolate, dragged away one. What a kind of name is that? You know? Not a very likely name for a hero. But what it shows you is that God can use you and I, who seemingly feel like at times we're that desolate, dragged away one, and He can do exploits through us with what we have in our hands. He just happened to have an ox goad, and He overcame 600 men. How many of us look at Shagmar as a hero in the Bible? Well, you know, we don't really think about Shamgar, I mean. How many of you were taught about Shamgar as a great Bible hero? Anybody? No, you never hear anything about him. And yet Shamgar, he was utilized by God to do the work of God. And as a result, he is recorded in God's Word as someone God used mightily. Even if it is only one little verse. But it's very important for us to recognize that God can use anyone. Now, as we go into chapter 4, it says in verse 1, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And here we see that cycle being repeated in the life of Israel, where they turned away from the Lord, they began to serve the idols, then God brought them into bondage, then they cried unto the Lord, then God sent a deliverer. And it's so important to have preachers, watchmen, declare the dangers of sin. And when Ehud was gone, was there anyone who would declare the danger of sin? We don't know. Probably not. Isaiah 62, verse 6 and 7 says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Again, we see how important it is to have preachers and watchmen. You know, the Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who publish the gospel of peace. But Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 through 19 says, thus says the Lord, stand in the way and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way was, where the good way is. You can't help but think about that, Brother Marvin, whenever, you know, it says, ask about the old paths, where the good way is. There was a lot of good back in the old days, you know, whenever you know, there was a fear and a reverence more of the things of God. But every generation is the same. Everyone looks back and says how much better it was back in when we were young, when people had a fear and a reverence. And it just shows you that the progressiveness of sin, it gets a little worse and a little worse and a little worse until finally the people, they're in bondage. And it takes them crying out to the Lord. He goes on to say, then you will find rest for your souls. But they say, we will not walk in it. Also, I set a watchman over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. That's where we're at, I believe, right now. We're at a time and in an age where people are calling evil good and good evil. You've got churches who are ordaining homosexual pastors and doing homosexual marriages and things like that. Things that are ungodly, should not even be mentioned in a church. And they're saying, we're not going to listen to what the Word of God has to say. They're going to do things their own way. But listen to what it says here to the nation of Israel. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation. So notice it's not only to the nation of Israel, but it's all the nations. What is among them? Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it. What else can you expect, folks? You know, speaking about the old days, I like to hear some of the old stories about some of the old preachers, you know, and how that they were against sin, and they preached against sin without fear. And their testimony and their preaching had an impact upon the lives of other people. I'm talking about people like, anybody ever hear of Billy Sunday? Well, Billy Sunday was a preacher who preached from the turn of the century through the Great Depression, basically. And he was a very colorful evangelist. And he was an ex-professional baseball player. And before his conversion, he caroused around, continued to party, and experience all the effects of sins in a very most definite way. And, you know, when he got saved, though, he knew how important it was to repent, to turn away from sin. And this is what he would say. He said, "I'm against sin, and I will kick it as long as I've got a foot. I will fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I have a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it until I go home to glory, and it goes to perdition." And that's Billy Sunday. "The wages of sin is death," the Bible says. And as the children of Israel would discover, and even in our day, in this inflation of sin's wages, you know, we find that it's even more so. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they heap up for themselves teachers." Why do people in churches today have itching ears again? It's because we've allowed the world to evangelize the church. The church is supposed to evangelize the world, but the church has evangelized, the world has evangelized the church, and has prevailed in some of those churches by compromise. You see, we've talked about this before, how that in government, one of the catchphrases that's used, the key words that's used is compromise, compromise. But I'm telling you, folks, there is no room for compromise in the Word of God. We're to hold fast to His Word, and we're not to compromise at all. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 5, verse 18 through 24 says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, and that say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near to come, that we may know it.' Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." That sounds kind of like our government, doesn't it, a little bit? "Therefore, as fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One." See, that's the whole problem in a nutshell. They despise the Word of God, and they seek to, through compromise, to change the law of God, the Word of God. As I've said before, God says, "I am the Lord, I change not." So, guess who has to change? Verse 2 and 3 says, "So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Heshereth-Higogium. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." And here's the, we find that they've reached that final part of that cycle. They finally got tired of the oppression. "For Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel." So evidently, Jabin was a king of a confederation of Canaanite nations. And he ruled from Hazor, which was about 50 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. He had 900 chariots of iron at his disposal. And believe me, folks, at this particular time, this seemed like it was probably an invincible military machine. It was much like foot soldiers going against tanks. You know, that's what it was like in that day. Verse 4 and 5, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at the time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Interesting thing about Deborah, her name, again, it's not without significance, her name means bee. Bee. But the interesting thing about bees, the wax with which beehives are constructed is the most heat-resistant wax known to a man and can withstand the temperatures of up to 140 degrees. However, at 141 degrees, the wax begins to melt. So when the hive nears the 141 degree mark, the bees begin to cluster around their hive and fan it by fluttering their wings 190 times per second, or 11,400 times per minute. No wonder bees are called industrious. They are also very discerning, with antennae containing between 2,000 to 3,000 plates through which they identify the proper flower from which they draw their nectar. And finally, bees are known for their sweetness, for the sweetness of their honey they produce. Now in Deborah, we see all these three characteristics. She's very industrious, very discerning, and very sweet. But she also packs a wallop of a sting, as we're going to see here when she goes to war with Barak. Verse 6 through 8, it says, and she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinom, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. Against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and the multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will not go with me, but if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Ooh, a little bit of stubbornness, huh? A little stubbornness. I think it's interesting and probably clear to see why God, you know, would choose Deborah. I think it also serves as kind of an indictment against the fact that there was no man in Israel in that day in which there could be male leadership who would be as strong as this woman was. J. Vernon McGee said something that was interesting. He said, if ever there was a general who was a sissy, it was Barak. J. Vernon didn't pull any punches. He would have been out in the thick of the battle, and here he is hiding behind a woman's skirt. Barak will not go to battle unless Deborah is with him. If this prophetess went with him, he felt he would be successful in battle. No wonder God had to use a woman in that day. You see, he was trusting, I believe, in the fact that she was a prophetess rather than trusting in the word of the Lord spoken by her. That was the whole problem in a nutshell. And this is what happens to people today so many times. When God does use someone, when God does speak to through someone, many times people will begin to get their eyes upon the messenger rather than the message. And I've always thought this is one of the reasons why God had to become flesh. Remember, children of Israel rejected God as being king and reigning over them. And, of course, Samuel was upset about it. And God told Samuel, don't fret about it, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me, that I should reign over them. But they wanted a man to reign over them. So God comes as a man to reign. And yet they reject him still. Verses 9 through 10 says, so she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And he went up with 10,000 men under his command. And Deborah went up with him. So we know that Deborah's prophecy would indeed come to pass, as we're going to see that, Sisera's demise is going to be met by the hands of a woman named Jael. Now, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali. These were two of the tribes that were in that region at that particular time. And so in verse 11 it says, now Heber the Kenite Of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the Chebar tree at Zanaim, which is beside Kadesh. Heber means crossed over. Kind of like, you remember the river, you know, or Hebron means, you know, crossing over the river. The Hebrew word means crossing over. But Heber means crossed over. The Kenites lived in Israel, but were not Israelites. They were descendants of Moses' father-in-law. And although they had settled in Israel, the Kenites were in alliance with Jabin, this king that was, ruling over the Israelites. But Heber left his tribe, and he began to dwell with the people of Israel. You see, he crossed over and joined Israel. In verse 12 it says, "And they reported to Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor." So again, we see him coming to Sarah and alerting him the fact that Barak's on his way. And so, why did he do that? Why did he warn Sisera? I personally believe that he was just simply setting him up for his defeat. In verse 13 it says, "So Sisera gathered together his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hajoyim to the river Kishon." And the second, this is the second time that Sisera's 900 chariots are spoke of. And again, there's a lot of an importance there. At this point in history, again, Israel was without iron weapon of any kind. They didn't have iron chariots themselves. And the fact that they hadn't entered in the Iron Age is very significant. And because of that, the odds were heavily stacked against them. And Barak and his men, they knew it. You can almost see Barak swallow real hard as he looks down and he sees these 900 chariots. Think about this if you were him. Say you're in a valley and you're a foot soldier and you see all these Abram tanks coming against you, you know, and you don't have anything but a little gun, you know, against these tanks. That's what it was like. I believe even his men were quaking as they saw these iron chariots coming their way. Then Deborah speaks in verse 14. "Then Deborah said to Barak, 'Up, for this is the day which the Lord has delivered Sisera in your hands. Has not the Lord gone out before you?' And here we find Barak redeems himself. And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. He goes and he does what the Lord tells him to do. Now, for those that don't know, Mount Tabor is a hill in the middle of the valley of Jezreel, which of course is also known as the Valley of Megiddo, also known as the Valley of Armageddon. I believe that what we see in this, that this, I believe, is a foreshadow of the battle that is to come when the Lord says he's going to gather all nations to judgment there in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In verse 15 it says, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and he fled away on foot." Now, I think that there is two ways to look at this. Jabin, is, I believe, is a type of Satan. Sisera is a type of the Antichrist, something that is contrary to Christ. But it also may be speaking about our old sin nature. I think there's a lot of room for both of these. We know that the Antichrist will be one who trusts in his own arms of war to save him. But he's going to end up relying on his feet to save him. He's going to flee before the Lord also, as well as the other armies when the Lord returns. The Bible says when Jesus comes, he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon his enemies. Amen. Revelation 6, 12 through 17 describes it like this. It says, "And I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, because the presence of the Lord is there. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, what did they do? Feet don't fail me now. It says that they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So we find that in verse 16 through 17, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hajoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So, Jabin and Sisera, they controlled the Kenites, as we said before. Therefore, thinking that Heber and Jael were still under their dominion, Sisera heads to their home for protection. There was a court jester who served in the court of Henry the Eighth, a man known for his fits of rage. After a certain performance that displeased him, the king said to the jester, sir, you will die for that particular act. Thinking himself to be a bit rash, however, the king said, die you must. The decree has been given, but I will allow you to die in the manner that you choose. Well, the clever jester replied, very well, sire, I desire to die by old age. And that's just the way it is with our old sin nature. You know, it wants to hang in there. It keeps clinging on. And yet we are to put it to death. Amen? Colossians 3 and 9 says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man and his deeds. It's not only lie, but all the other deeds. We put all those things off. The old man's going to continue to try to come back and going to lie to us to try to get a foothold in our homes and in our lives. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And so she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Now again, I believe Jael here is a type and a picture of the church. She's no longer afraid of the enemy. She knows he is a defeated foe. So she comes. So when he comes to her tent, she's ready for him. He starts ordering her around. Isn't that the way our old sin nature is? Just orders around. Give me a little space. Give me a little room. Give me a little comfort. Give me a little satisfaction. Right? But you find sin is tricky. Little compromises don't remain. Little compromises. Give a little and you'll find yourself in big trouble. Unless you, like Jael, you're willing to put the old man to death. And we are to overcome our sin nature by giving him what she did, what it represents, the milk of the word. She gave him milk to drink. Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. It's 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Think about that for a moment. It's not saying, therefore, as newborn babes, you know, that we are newborn babes. It says, as the newborn babe desires milk, that's how we should be desiring the word, craving it. Don't ever think that you're beyond milk. When we lose our desire for the milk of God's word, we begin to lose our appetite for the meat of God's word also. Amen? Verse 20, and he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. So here we see first Sisera kind of cruises in there and he says, can I have a little drink of water? Now he's saying, go and stand at the door and lie for me. Don't acknowledge I'm here, you know. Don't let anyone know that I'm struggling or that you're struggling. That's the old man, the sin nature. Open the door crack and he'll come up. He'll come in and he'll attempt to totally control every aspect of your life. That's really what I believe this represents. Verse 21, it says, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went and softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and he went down to the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. So after giving him the milk instead of water and ignoring his command to stand at the door and lie for him, Jael pinned him to the ground with his tent stake. In the Bedouin society of which she was a part, it was a woman's job to pitch tents and to set up camp. So, you know, as a shepherd boy named David would do after her and use what he had in his hand to slay the giants, she used what she had and knew best in her hand to overcome the giant in her life too, just as well as we saw with Shamgar. Isaiah 22, verse 15 through 25 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who was over the house, and say, what have you here? And whom have you here, that you have hewn the sepulchre here, as he who hews himself a sepulchre on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and I will surely seize you, and he will surely turn violent and toss you like a ball into a large country where you shall die, and there your glorious chariot shall be the shame of your master's house. And so I will drive you out of your office and from your position, and he will pull you down. Now, there are a lot of Bible scholars who actually believe that this particular man, Shebna, was the treasurer for the king of Israel. And he was embezzling money, paid for a sepulcher and whatnot, and was abusing the privilege that he had. Many Bible scholars believe that this is a type and a picture of the Antichrist. But then in the next verse it says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt, and I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He is a type and a shadow, a picture of Jesus Christ. But notice what it says, and the keys of the house of David will lay on his shoulder. This is a reference that is actually mentioned in the book of Revelation chapter 3 concerning the church, that the Lord has the keys of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. And listen to this verse right here, because you know it's a prophecy about Jesus. It says, and I will fasten him as what? A peg in a secure place. And he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity. Listen, all vessels of small quality, from the cups to all the pitchers. That's you and I, vessels of the Lord. Hang upon the Lord. Amen. Just as he was nailed to that cross. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed. Speaking about Shebna again. Speaking, I believe, about the Antichrist. And be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. So you see the reference there of the peg and what that peg represented, that she drove into the head of this Sisera. Remember the scripture says that it says the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so we see it's prophetic in a lot of different ways. Zechariah 10, verse 3 through 5 says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, which is really the leaders. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and I will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone. It's talking about Judah. Who's the cornerstone? Jesus. I lay in Zion a cornerstone. From him comes the what? Tent peg. So you see what the tent peg represents. Okay? From him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of all the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and their riders on horses shall be put to shame. So again, there's prophecy that speak to the fact that the tent peg is, it represents Christ who overcame. Remember, the Bible says the spirit of prophecy is a testimony of Jesus. So you should be able to see Jesus within the pages of the scriptures. Verse 22 says, and then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come and I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her in the tent, there lay Sisera dead with a peg in his temple. Now, like I said, we saw in chapter 3, we saw Ehud thrusting the sword, representing the word of God, into Eglon. But here in chapter 4, we see Jael pounding with the hammer of the word, the peg, amen, into Sisera. Remember Jeremiah 23 and 29 says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Verse 23 through 24. And so on that day God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Now, like I said, if Sisera represents the old man, our old sin nature, Jabin most certainly represents Satan. Satan is the one whose goal is to oppress and to suppress you and me. He works through our old nature just as surely as Jabin kept Sisera working against the people of Israel at that time, kept the Israel in bondage. Consequently, once we apply the hammer of the word and the nail, the peg, to our old sin nature, in any given area of our life, just like Jabin, Satan is going to capitulate there sooner or later as well. Because the victory is in Jesus Christ and in the power of his word. And I believe that's the picture we can draw from that chapter. Are there any questions or any thoughts concerning what we shared with you tonight? Anybody disagree? Feel free to disagree, you know. All right. Then we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. And